Have you ever had a moment that caused you to stop and enjoy the fact that you were born in the time period that you've been born in? You know, with Thanksgiving this week, I know at least for younger kids, I know Jace, they talked about this at his little school, and I'm sure many other elementary age kids talked about lessons on the hardships that the pilgrims faced in those early months and years here in the new land. And it doesn't take long for a kid to realize, hey, you know, I've got it a lot easier than those guys did back then. I can just go down to the grocery store and get my turkey and corn and potatoes, or I can go to Luby's or wherever else on if you can find a restaurant open on Thanksgiving Day, and I can just buy my food. I don't have to go through all of that stuff that they did. You know, technologies and scientific breakthroughs have brought about changes in our understanding and our way of life that in the not-too-distant past were nothing more than a dream at best. And every so often, something happens that causes us to stop and ponder, if you will, the blessing of living in this age. Perhaps it even leads us to wonder how differently history would have been if they had known what we know now. I recently had one of those moments. And I guess what was a little peculiar about that moment for me was the era that came to my mind. I began thinking to myself, you know, I am so glad that I was born on this side of the cross. A few times a week, I try to get out and go for a run. Here lately, it's been in the evenings. And many nights, I will put on an audio recording of the Bible. It's kind of a good time that I feel like I can at least listen a little bit more closely than if I have a whole bunch of stuff going around and people trying to talk to me. For several nights recently, I listened to the book of Job, the story of the faithful patriarch whom God allowed Satan to take away all of his possessions, his family, and his good health in order to prove that his faith was not based on material blessings. And we all remember from Sunday school that, quote, in all of these things, Job did not sin with his mouth. We also remember that because Job did not sin with his mouth, at the end of the story, God restored to him twice as much as he had had before. What's interesting about this great book, though, is that all of that takes place in chapters 1, 2, and 42. But there's 39 other chapters in between that most of us, I dare say, probably have little knowledge of. And it's in these chapters that the most fascinating parts of Job's story takes place. It's in these chapters that Job engages in a very deep and heated debate with three of his friends, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Elihu, who had come, according to chapter 2, verse 11, to show him sympathy and to comfort him. It was in the middle of listening to this debate that I was hit with that moment of thankfulness. And I can't even really tell you what the specific argument was, but I remember that it was mainly because the things that these four wise men are wrestling with, chapter after chapter after chapter, are so difficult, it seems to me, due to the fact that they don't know about some very special things that were to be revealed with the coming of Christ. And the more I've chewed on these things, the more I've wondered how the story of Job would have been different if they only knew what I know now. If they had been given insight into the mysteries of God that we have been given on this side of the cross, how would that have changed their lives? But perhaps more importantly, these thoughts lead us to ponder, how much do I appreciate the insight that God has given me? Well, I I guess that depends on whether or not you know what has been revealed and what you do with that knowledge. And so tonight I'd like for us to take some time and reflect on three things that God has revealed to man on this side of the cross. Insights that are meant to encourage us as we put our noses to the grindstone day after day, and that will hopefully lead us to be even more thankful that we get to live on this side of the cross. And the first thing I want us to look at is the fact that righteousness comes from God, not merit. One of the core teachings of Job's day has been dubbed by modern scholars as the doctrine of retribution. It's the idea that one's position in life is the direct consequence of his relationship with God. Thus, if you have great wealth and long life, that means you're righteous. If, however, you have suffering and you come face to face with an early death, then you were evil. And it's this theological base that functions as the root of their discussions in the book of Job. Job is suffering, therefore he must be sinful. And so amidst pleas of innocence, Bildad attempts to correct him by asserting that God only blesses the righteous. This is coming from Job chapter 8, verses 1 through 6, and verses 20 through 22. Then Bildad the Shuhite answered, "How long, Job, will you say these things, and the words of your mouth be a mighty wind? Does God pervert justice? Or does the Almighty pervert what is right? If your sons had sinned against him, then he delivered them into the power of their transgression. If you would seek God and implore the compassion of the Almighty, if you are pure and upright, surely now he would rouse himself for you and restore your righteous estate. Lo, God will not reject a man of integrity, nor will he support the evildoers. He will yet fill your mouth with laughter and your lips with shouting. Those who hate you will be clothed with shame, and the tent of the wicked will be no longer." Job, if you would just do what's right, God would give you all the blessings. But you're obviously not doing what's right because you're not getting the blessings. But is this all that different from the way that we have thought it at various times of our lives? Success comes to somebody that we know, maybe at work or a family member, and maybe somewhere in the back of our mind we think, boy, he must be doing something right. Thus implying perhaps on some level that God is blessing him because he is righteous. Yet on this side of the cross, we have learned that righteousness is not merited. Material blessing does not equal righteousness. And on one level, common sense tells us that this is true. Do we even dare to try to count the number of quote-unquote successful people whose lives are clearly not righteous lives? I think we would probably lose count pretty quick if we look simply around pop culture. But the Bible gives us other reasons than just common sense to understand that this is so. Romans chapter 3, verse 21 is a verse that we have discussed at length here at Woodland Oaks in the past couple of years. But in that verse, Paul writes, "But now apart from law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets." So what's the newsflash in this verse? Well, in order to figure out what the newsflash is, come back to chapter 2 through chapter 3, verse 20. And in those chapters, or in that passage, we find a very difficult discussion surrounding every man's status before God. And I have to tell you that among the first few times that I really started digging into these chapters, it's a hard one to have to deal with. It's the part of the gospel message we don't like to hear. And it's the part of it that says, if man is dependent upon his own ability to be righteous, then he is lost. For by the keeping of law, no man shall be considered righteous before God. Even the most devout Jew was guilty of breaking God's law. And once you've broken it, you can't make it right. Not even Job. Not even Job could undo the sins that he had committed. Thus we have the revelation in Romans chapter 3, verse 21, that a righteousness not from law, not from man, but a righteousness from God has been made available to mankind through the cross. It's not dependent upon what I do, but it is dependent upon what God has done. And He imputes this righteousness to me by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Consequently, in light of our topic tonight, I don't have to depend upon my physical circumstances to help gauge whether or not God is pleased with me. Rather, I trust God's promise that regardless of life circumstances, He has imputed righteousness to me through my obedient, trusting faith in His Son. Oh, if they had only known what I know now. But something else that came to mind is that there is joy to be found in suffering. The flip side of the doctrine of retribution coin is that, well, if wealth equals righteousness, then suffering equals wickedness. For Job's friends, and I would dare say probably Job himself before his own encounter with disaster, suffering was an indisputable sign of punishment for a sinful life. No ifs, ands, or buts about it. Eliphaz describes the belief well in chapters 4 and 5. Reading chapter 4, verses 7 through 9. Remember now, whoever perished being innocent, or where were the upright destroyed? According to what I have seen, those who plow iniquity and those who sow trouble harvest it. By the breath of God they perish, and by the blast of His anger they come to an end. Then in chapter 5, verses 17 and 18, behold, how happy is the man whom God reproves. So do not despise, Job, the discipline of the Almighty, for He inflicts pain and He gives relief. He wounds, and his hands also heal. In other words, Job, take your punishment like a man, and confess to your and repent of your wrongdoing. You can imagine that Job was probably a little bit confused and frustrated with the things he was faced with at this point. What he was hearing, this had been a core truth all of his life. Only now he is suffering, and he knows that he has done nothing to deserve it. There was no bright side. There was no silver lining to look upon as he endured all of this pain. And more than once, Job's depression led him simply to desire death. At one point, even asking, God, why was I even born? If this is what I was going to go through. But on this side of the cross, we have learned that joy can be found in suffering. In Acts chapter 5, verse 41, we see a much, much different response to suffering. Back in chapter 4, Peter and John, after they had healed a man in the temple, they were brought before the Sanhedrin, and they were asked questions about, why did you do this? Who are you? Whose name are you preaching in? And they are defending the message of the cross. And in chapter 4, the Sanhedrin gave them strict instructions, threatened them, and said, do not preach in this name anymore. Well, once we come to chapter 5, we find that the threats had done no good in stopping Paul and John or the other apostles. By this point, they have been brought back to the Sanhedrin, except that they were thrown in prison for a night. And as the Sanhedrin tried to figure out what to do with them, they listened to the advice of Gamaliel, and you can go in and read all of that. But here's what's interesting about it. Around verse 40, they bring Peter and John back in, and they said, "We're telling you again, don't you teach in this man's name. We don't want to hear about Jesus." And to help remind them of their instructions, they gave them a good beating. It says that they flogged them and sent them on their way. But what is so much fun in my mind, and what is so intriguing about it, is that in verse 41, it says that the apostles went away, quote, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for the name of Christ. They rejoiced at being considered worthy for suffering for Christ. Well, let me ask you something. What do you think precipitated such a different response? Job wanted death. They rejoiced. What did they know that Job didn't? They knew that they would grow with tribulation. Paul would later explain in Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 5, if you want to turn there, we'll read that. "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we exult in hope of the glory of God." At this point, it's almost like saying, you know, it's easy to be able to praise God. It's easy to say amen when you're sitting in church and you have people surrounding you who share your faith. But look at verse 3. "And not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character hope, and hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us." They understood that their faith, or that they would grow with that tribulation. Because Paul explains for us that as the trials come, there's a progression. The trials come, and as I go through those persecutions, as I go through those sufferings, I gain perseverance or endurance, the ability to stand up under pressure. And if you've ever tried to start training for some sort of athletic event, you kind of get a hint or an idea of what it means to build up endurance. Because the first time you start trying to do some of the hardcore exercising, boy, you feel it. But time after time after time of going through that, and you begin to stand up under that pressure. And when we suffer, we learn to endure. And the more we learn to endure, he says it progresses to proven character. Character is often described as the way you act when no one's looking. And I think part of it also comes into play that with the endurance, when no one's looking, I've been through enough, I become less intimidated by new challenges. Because, hey, I've been through this before. I can handle this. God has shown me how to go through this. Bring it on. Your character is strengthened because you have come through similar trials. But our proven character leads to unfailing hope. A reasonable expectation. Let me ask you something. When is a trial or a suffering or a period of persecution, when is it worth going through? Well, I would suggest that it's worth going through when you know there's going to be something better for you at the end of the time period of suffering. As our trials build up our endurance and our character, we expect that there will be something better on the other side of the pain. I can handle this for a while if, fill in the blank. Thus, Paul affirms that this hope that we have will not disappoint because God's love and Spirit have been poured out into our hearts. Peter will further this discussion of what exactly it was that maybe for him and for the other apostles that they gained from their suffering. He says in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, "In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof, literally so that the genuineness of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, so that the genuineness of your faith may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Through their trials, the apostles learned that their faith was truly genuine, not something that was going to easily crumble at the slightest hint of trouble. And you know, I actually feel sorry for Job in light of listening and seeing what the apostles went through and what they learned. It kind of makes me feel sorry for Job because we know the reason for his suffering, right? We see behind the curtain in the first couple of chapters. It was God's idea that he be chosen for the test. Have you ever noticed that? The sons of God were coming before him, and the adversary comes before God, and God says, "Satan, where have you been?" He says, "Oh, roaming to and fro about the earth." And God said, "Have you considered my servant Job?" It was God's idea that Job go through the test, not Satan's. And the reason that God suggested Job is because God knew that Job's faith was solid. He knew that it was real. And the trials proved that. But that insight was never given to Job. I am so glad to be alive on this side of the cross. For it's in this time that I know that suffering is not only for punishment. But even if I do go through suffering for punishment's sake, there can be joy found in those trials because God can use them to prove and refine the genuineness of my faith. Oh, if they had only known what I know now. But finally, let me give you this thought, that one of the things Job did not know is that there is eternity for the righteous. And I'll say up front, I have to be a little careful not to overstate my case here. Okay? But one of the more fascinating studies of the Old Testament, at least to me, is this concept of Sheol, the place of the dead. The word occurs some 65 times in the Old Testament. Scriptures, and it comes from a root word that means to ask or demand. Thus we get a picture of insatiableness. Proverbs 30, verses 15 and 16 describes Sheol as a place that will never be satisfied. It will never say enough. Most of us have probably pictured Sheol as the Hebrew word for hell. And while it is true that the Bible describes it as the final place of the wicked, it is also described as the place to which the good will go as well. And so what you come away with is a picture of a deep, dark, watery, insatiable realm reserved for the disembodied spirits of the dead, regardless of how you live your life before God. Is there any wonder then that we rarely see Sheol spoken of in happy terms? Listen to the way Job talked about it while in the middle of his depressive state. This is Job chapter 10, verses 18 through 22. "Why then have you brought me out of the womb? Would that I had died and no eye had seen me. I should have been as though I had not been, carried from womb to tomb. Would he not let my few days alone withdraw from me, that I may have a little cheer? Before I go, and I shall not return to the land of darkness and deep shadow, the land of utter gloom as darkness itself, of deep shadow without order, and which shines as the darkness. Not a very cheery picture, is it? So why is it then, why does the thought of death and Sheol bring such angst for the people of the Old Testament? I would suggest to you, and please, if you find something that says contrary, bring it to me. But I would suggest to you that the reason they become so anxious about death and Sheol is because that's all they knew. Based upon the insight God had provided and the experiences that they had, this life was all that they knew about with any certainty. Were there some who maybe had ideas or caught a glimpse that there was something beyond this life? Probably. But this life was all that they knew about with any full certainty. God had not revealed to them the idea of eternal life with Him. Even in the law of Moses, God does not promise heaven for Israel, at least not that I have found as of yet. Deuteronomy 26, verses 16 through 19. This day the Lord your God commands you to do these statutes and ordinances. You shall therefore be careful to do them with all your heart and with all your soul. You have today declared the Lord to be your God, and that you would walk in His ways and keep His statutes, His commandments and His ordinances, and listen to His voice. The Lord has today declared you to be His people, a treasured possession, as He promised you, and that you should keep all of His commandments, and that He will set you high above all nations which He has made for praise, fame, and honor, and that you shall be a consecrated people to the Lord your God as He has spoken. What God promises them is physical blessing and exaltation on the earth. And perhaps it's this concept of Sheol that led to the understanding of retribution that we discussed earlier. And perhaps it may even shed a little light on why fathers desired so desperately to pass down a legacy and a blessing to their children. Because that's what they had to pass down. That's what they had to look forward to. The underworld of Sheol was the end of your life's journey. And no matter how you packaged it, the prospect does not seem to have been very comforting. But on this side of the cross, we have learned that there is eternity for the righteous. 2 Timothy 1, verses 8 through 10, Paul writes, "Therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, or of me, His prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity, but now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light." Notice particularly the last phrase, that it was through the gospel Christ has revealed to us life and immortality. What exactly does that mean for those who have put their faith in God? Well, what it means is that now we actually have something to look forward to at the end of our lives. Because of the cross, death is not the end. It is the beginning. It also means that God has revealed to us the end result of our sufferings. Remember what we said earlier. I can endure suffering for a while if I know that there's something better waiting for me at the end of it. Paul will say in Romans chapter 8, verse 18, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not even worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Peter will echo that sentiment in 1 Peter 1, 3 and 3 through 5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. And the Apostle John would perhaps give us one of the most memorable pictures of our eternal home in Revelation chapter 2, verse 10. He says, "Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested. For 10 days you will have tribulation. But be faithful unto death, and I will give you a crown of life. Oh, to see the day when our faith shall be made sight, and we will experience the full glory of the inheritance that God has prepared for those of us who live by faith. If only they had known what I know now." But let me ask you something. Do you know how awesome God is? God is so awesome that even though faithful men and women, such as Job, did not know these things then, they certainly know them now. Having put their faith in God, He has credited that to them as righteousness by virtue of the cross. And I don't know what it was like exactly for them to struggle through the things that they did not know. All I can tell you is that I am so thankful that my Creator saw fit to place me on this side of the cross, where I can look back on their lives. And I can look at the revelation of His Word and know that righteousness comes from God, not merit. I can know that there is joy to be found in suffering. And I can know that there is eternity for the righteous. Now all that remains is for you to decide what you're going to do with that knowledge. Will you turn your back on it and refuse to accept the gift of God's grace? Or will you respond? Will you respond to it in faith, submitting your heart and your life to God in the waters of baptism? Do you need to restore that relationship with God by repenting of sin in your life? Know then that your church family is here to pray with you. And so tonight, if you need to make a public response to God's invitation, there's no better time than right now to get your life right with God. And He invites you to come while together we stand and sing.
Thank you, Lord.